Usually I start a message with trivia. Not today. Or, you know, a funny story. Everybody likes a funny story. No, not going to have that today. 2 weeks ago, I did a movie review. Everybody likes a movie review. No, not going to do that. No fun today. Today, I want to start out with a confession. Oh, maybe that got everybody's attention a little bit more than a funny story. Yeah, but I'll make this confession because I doubt I'm the only one who feels this way. I've been depressed. Now, not medically. I've not been committed to a hospital, which I'm not making light of because that is a serious condition when it gets that bad. But just generally depressed. You might say, well, Ben, that's crazy. You got no problems. You got everything good going for you. Yeah, it's not that I don't have any problems, but I don't have a lot of the major trials that people in here or aren't here are facing. But, you know, it's just how I feel. A recent study, and this got some press, by Boston University, 27% of American adults are depressed, which is an all-time high since they've ever done surveys. Now, probably everyone sitting in here is really not that surprised, considering everything that's going on around us. Everything going on around us, you know, the uncertainty of it all, and then how it all is, you know, communicated to us, kind of polarizing negative ways. The lens that we all look through every day is just this awful negative lens, whether we want to or not. Now, going back to depression itself, clinically speaking, there's a spectrum, right? You can go from mild to severe. And it can span from just, you know, constant negative thoughts, constant negative perspective, that's considered mild, to a serious crisis where, you know, life is so hopeless that you don't want to live anymore. And in this survey where it's 27%, 5% is like serious. It's one in every 20 people. Got no hope. And one in four who just are looking through a negative lens all day long. Now, most who are depressed, like I said, fall in this constant negative thoughts and perspective category, which is probably where I'd fall. But like I said, as someone who doesn't have a lot of major trials and as a Christian who has the ultimate hope, it's just shameful to admit that. It's shameful to admit that I just can't seem to help but feel depressed. And like I said, hopefully, I think there's probably more than just me, and you probably feel a little ashamed of it. So how can I change that? How can you change that? Well, my message today isn't going to have, you know, magical beans that then completely just, you know, change everything. They make everything go away. In fact, the message today really isn't about depression. But rather, I want to present to you a lens. Because a lot of times it has to do with what you're looking through. Not for people who've got really serious trials, I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the lens you look through. How you see things, your perspective. And I want to give you a question that you can ask yourself. That you can ask yourself every day. And I'll even give you a few answers to it. That can change your perspective, that will change your perspective. And if you ask yourself this question daily and put on this lens, and perhaps perspective will change. And you can start to unshackle your mind from these downtrodden thoughts that this world just kind of shouts into your mind relentlessly. So I want to start with a story today. It's one you maybe know, maybe one you've read before, but perhaps haven't quite considered it the way we'll try to today. So if you would, could you turn to Luke 7? Luke 7. And as you're turning to Luke 7, Luke 7 is a phenomenal chapter. You have the story of the widow of Nain, which is the first resurrection, where Jesus touches the Son, and he says to him, live, and he revives to life. Powerful! And there's a whole other story on that, because that kind of had happened once before in the Old Testament near the same town. That's a whole other story. But Luke 7, and then Jesus talks about John the Baptist, and it kind of explains a lot of what that is. But when we get to verse 36, there's another story in there. And as I mention this story is really only found in Luke. There's a story that sounds a lot like it, but it's clearly a different story in the other Gospels. Now, if you read Luke, Luke seems to pay particular attention to people like the woman we're about to read about. He's got these everywhere in his account of the gospel. But as we read this story, if you're not going to read it along with me, I want you to close your eyes and picture the story in your mind. If you're going to read along with it, just picture the story in your mind. I want you to see this room. I want you to see the people in the room. I want you to notice their facial expressions. Put yourself there, because it makes the story that much more powerful. Notice every detail. Luke 7 and verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, in that time and in that place, when you had a formal dinner, it was kind of open. And people in the public, this might sound crazy here, could walk in and observe, you know, kind of hang out. That was kind of the custom. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she came and brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Probably would have been pretty expensive. And she stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet and then took the fragrant oil and anointed him. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, "This man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of this woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, does he say that because he knows and he thinks that Jesus should have, you know, if he's really a prophet, he should know? Or was it kind of intuitive as well? I mean, this alabaster perfume wasn't something that just perhaps regular women had. It doesn't say what her sins were. Most of the commentaries will tell you that she was a prostitute. It doesn't say that. Maybe implies it. But this Pharisee knows who she is. And he thinks, you know, if this guy was really a man of God, he would know what's going on here and he would have none of it. But Jesus answered and said to him, now remember, Simon didn't say this out loud. He said it to himself. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So Simon said to him, "Teacher, say it." He says, "There was a certain creditor. That creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. 100 denarii is like $100,000 in U.S. dollars. But the other only owed 50, 10% of that. And when they had nothing with which to repay, the creditor forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, therefore, which of them will love him more?" I mean, Simon, it's a pretty easy answer. He answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "Yes, you have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And we don't know how he said it, but I actually expect he would say it with a pause. "Do you see this woman? Do you see the outside? Do you know her heart? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed me, my feet, with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many," Jesus didn't dispute that she had many sins, "are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, as we read that account, I have a question for everybody in this room or online. What did you see? What did you visualize? Who was this woman? Now, if you've studied the Bible for a while, you may know that there's some religious traditions that believe it's Mary Magdalene. I don't think that the scripture is clear on that or says that at all. Again, many commentaries will say she's a prostitute. What did you visualize her looking like? What about Simon? What did he look like? What kind of clothes was he wearing? What did his face look like? Now, we're going to read this story again. And it's not because I just need time filler. But we're going to read this story again because I have a surprise for you in this story. Because you see, every single one of us, we're in the story. Maybe you just didn't realize it. So as we read it again, I want you to picture you. Because you see, everyone, including me, well, we're either Simon or we are the woman. And as we reread it, I want you to picture your face on the one that you are. So let's read it again and picture it again. But you're one of these two. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And then Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she came. She brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at Jesus' feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, that same loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins? And then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, this parable or story really hits at the heart of the heart of matters. And I want for today for you to look at yourself and your life through the lens of this story. Which one of these people are you more like? Simon or the woman? Let me explain a little further and then I'll ask it in a different way. You know, verse 41 here is really the key verse. If you look at verse 41, when Jesus gives this small parable, God is the creditor. Every single human who's ever lived is the debtor. Either one. Because every person has sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. And the only way that penalty could be removed is by a perfectly just yet merciful God who would send his son, who was giving this parable, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice to die in our place and pay that penalty for us. And God did just that. And it says in verse 41 that he has freely forgiven us. So which debtor are you? The one who owed 500 denarii? Or the one who owed 50? Now when you answer that question, I don't really want you to do some sort of quantitative exercise about your number of sins versus other people's numbers of sins. It's not like some sort of sinometer on how much you've actually been forgiven. That's not what Jesus is saying in the parable. Because really what Jesus was getting at here is the mindset of the debtor. It's how the debtor views it. He who sees themselves at less of a need of God's mercy is much more likely not to value the sacrifice as much and feel less love towards God for it. But those who see themselves as completely 100% dependent on God's mercy because they know their debt was so great that they could never repay it, ever, and who deeply, emotionally recognize what God has done for them, they do love more. And that gratitude for the forgiveness changes them. It changes their perspective. It changes their lens. It changes their life. So, do you love a lot? Or do you love a little? I guess it depends on how much you think you owe. And I have two purposes today. First, I want you to answer that question for yourself. And I'm going to ask you, you'll hear me say it multiple times. Because if years go by, you won't remember most of what I said. But if you can remember that, maybe it can change your perspective. Do you love a lot or do you love a little? Well, it depends on how much you owe. That question and statement is a lens. It's a lens that reminds you of the core of your faith. And that lens, if you look through it, should transform the way you look at every single thing in your life. The second thing I want to do is give you six kind of logical, basic steps on how to answer that question and how to use that to be transformational. Daily, every day that you live. So what we'll do is go through those six things. And as we do it, though, I don't want to miss the first thing, which is to answer that question. So we'll kind of do both at the same time. So the first basic step to answer that question is to remember who and what you are. You know, sometimes in our church culture, maybe this is one we've glossed over too much. I don't know. I have to some degree. Because we try so hard to obey God. And that's good. That's exactly what we should be doing. But sometimes I think in the back of our mind, when we do that, sometimes there's a risk that we start like trying to keep score a little bit, that we're better because we are obeying God. We can't do that, because if we do that, we'll end up with the mindset that Simon had here. We can't be subconsciously doing these quantitative exercises to say, yeah, you know, I've sinned, but I'll tell you what, I sin like. Because if you do that, then you start to think about the one who doesn't owe that much. And if you don't owe that much, you don't love that much. So that's why we start with this first point. You have to remember who and what you really are. You are flesh and blood, created by the eternal God. And we have all, everybody here, has eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And oh, how we've eaten of it. You know, everybody has sinned. Hundreds, thousands. You know, it gets to be countless number of times. You know, I find myself sometimes just embarrassed at my own thoughts. Selfish, you know, me first. Ungodly thoughts. You know, I may have never actually committed murder, but I sure have hated. And you could go through this, almost every law of God, and see how you've broken it at some point in your life, either physically or spiritually. And for just one of those sins, just one, I'm guilty and worthy of nothing but death. Now multiply that times thousands. You're worthy of 1,000 deaths. That's what you and I have earned. We can never repay it. And look, if you're sitting there today depressed, you know, perhaps it's because you know you are a failure. You can't solve this world's problems. You can't even seem to solve your own. Maybe you're brokenhearted by your own mistakes, by your own shame, and by the pain that this world has stung you with. But if that's you, well, then you look a lot more like the woman that we read about. And let's follow her example to how to deal with it. Take a moment to pause in your life. Recognize who and what you are. And fall at his feet. Cry. Wipe his feet with your tears or with your hair. I mean, recognize that you are the debtor with debts you can never repay. And just fall totally on him. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." That's the reaction Jesus will have. That's the reaction he had to the woman. But she recognized who and what she was. That's the first step. Second step is to remember the sacrifice that was paid for your debts. You know, there's so many distractions going on right now that how many times have you thought and paused and thought about that? Probably not as much as you have in the past. Probably not as much as I have in the past. But pause and remember the foundation and centrality of our faith. That is, that before Jesus Christ, before God came in the flesh and lived a perfect life and then sacrificed himself to bear all of our sins and all of our debts, there was no path to eternal life. There was no hope. It was just a dead end. Our debts could not be repaid. And for everybody who's ever lived, every single person here, when the moment of death came, that was it. You go to your graves. You go to your graves with a debt that can't be repaid. Death's what we earned. But instead, God paid that for us. And I talked a couple weeks ago about the horror of Jesus' crucifixion. And it is horrible. It's awful what he did for us. You know, the torture, the indescribable pain, the utter humiliation, total abandonment by all his closest friends. Now, I'm not going to go reread all of that. We're going to read, hopefully, that more in the Passover. But you should focus on that sacrifice, because that's really the second step. You got to remember that sacrifice that was paid for us. I will read briefly here in Isaiah 53, just a brief description of it. Isaiah 53, which is before it happened, by the way. This is the prophecy, one of the many prophecies of it. Isaiah 53 in verses 3 through 6. You don't have to turn there. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation for this one. Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 6. "But this is the sacrifice that was paid for you. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. It was our failings that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was paying our debts. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all of our debt. You know, when you read this or you read the gospel accounts, think if this was you or your own child who had to endure this. Can you even imagine how much that payment cost you? God paid off our debts at a very high price. And it's imperative that we remember that and understand that this happened because of what we did, because we caused it. So we need to remember who and what we are. And we need to remember the sacrifice that was paid for us. Those are the first two steps to asking the question, do you love a lot or do you love a little? And when we do those two steps, it should lead to the third one. If we do it sincerely and deeply, because we remember who and what we are and that we are broken and debtors who can never repay, and we fall completely on him, and then we think on how God has looked down on us in his mercy and paid our debts with that gruesome, heartbreaking sacrifice of his son. And when God's reaction to us is simply, your faith has saved you, go in peace, he's telling us, don't wallow on it. Don't wallow on who and what you are. I've taken your burden. I've paid your debts. You go and have peace. That should have an immediate reaction from each of us of utter, pure gratitude. Gratitude. And our first reaction of gratitude should be to go to God in heartfelt prayer every day, thanking him for paying our debts, thanking him for the sacrifice of his son. Thank you, God, for paying debts I could never repay. And this may seem like a no-brainer. Of course we should do that. But it's amazing how unthankful humans can be at times. I wanted to just look in Luke while we're in Luke. I think there's a great example of this. And as I read this again, I mean, this could be you. Maybe this has been you. Maybe it's been me. Luke 17 and verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, 11 through 19. Now, it happened, as Jesus went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a certain village, and there he met 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. These 10 men's lives were essentially over. A leper is out living by himself. He's got nothing. He's walking dead. And they lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. What should have the reaction been of all of them? Jesus answered and said, what? Were there not 10 that I cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory except this one foreigner? This guy was a Samaritan. And Jesus said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. We cannot be like the 9 lepers in this parable. This is another kind of metaphorical thing. All of us are walking around, walking dead. Jesus has cleansed us of that through his sacrifice, and we have life. And we can't even come and glorify him, say thank you. We need to let God know in our words that we know we can live only because he paid off our debt, and thank him from the depth in our souls. In prayer daily. That is basic, but I'll tell you what, I don't always do it. That's the third step. Just Give him the glory and say thank you in prayer. Frequently. It should be the natural reaction to the first two. The fourth one, another domino. The reaction of gratitude, if it's exercised daily, if it's truly heartfelt, sincere, and deep, if you wake up every day and for a few moments realize that you are that woman, and your God paid all your debts for you, that gratitude expressed in prayer will lead to a closeness with your Father. It will help build your relationship with Him. It will build your faith. And it will lead to, almost ironically, peace and joy and every single thing that is the opposite of being depressed. Amazing. Put on this lens. Ask yourself the question, do you love a lot or do you love a little? Start the domino of these steps. There's no better example of this coming to fruition than I can find in Scripture than the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, I mean, he was a debtor whose debt, I mean, his debt was as big as they come. He knew he could never repay it. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. We could read a lot of what Paul writes. We're going to read three different scriptures that he wrote. Let's see his perspective. Let's see if these dominoes played out this way. Did he know who and what he was? Did he truly appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Was he grateful and thankful and said it all the time? And did it lead to joy and peace and every single other thing that's the opposite of being depressed and closeness with God? 1 Timothy 1 and verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, like one of the worst things you can do, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He knows he couldn't pay that debt back. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, we see all those first four points here, don't we? Paul knew who he was. And he fell on God's mercy. If you read his story, he completely just fell on him. But he didn't just wallow in it. I mean, he believed and had faith that God removed his sins as far as east is from the west. But he never forgot that he had a debt that there was no possible way on earth he could repay without God's mercy and grace. And that thought and that appreciation drove and shaped him. The realization of his debt paid led to joy and faith and love and peace and every other fruit of the Spirit in his life. Let's look at a little bit more of the lens that Paul looked through because of this. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verses 6 through 7. Philippians 4 verses 6 through 7. And we could read a lot of scriptures that Paul wrote because he looked through the lens that I want to look through. He was the woman. He loved, he was forgiven a lot, he owed a lot, and he loved a lot. Philippians 4 and verses 6 through 7. I'm going to read New Living Translation here. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. And that peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. I mean, it models up with what we read in the story of the woman. It's no accident that Jesus says to her, closing, go in peace. Because when your debt is forgiven and you look through that lens, you have what Paul calls here peace that exceeds anything we can understand. A peace that will guard our hearts and minds. A lens that we can look through life in. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 16 through 18. This is pretty simple. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And after this heart of gratitude and joy and peace, there'll be another domino reaction if you continue to look through this lens. And the next domino reaction is that you will love mercy. And because you love it, you will practice it. Can you imagine this woman walking out of the story we read with Jesus? Can you imagine her? Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And when he said that, Simon probably looked her up and down and said, "Yeah, I know exactly who she is." But when Jesus saw her, that's not what he was looking at. He was looking into her, her character, who she was, what her heart was. He's the judge. And when he looked at that, he had mercy. And it's the same with you. Our judge says the same about you. Do you see this man? Do you really see Ben? And he looks at your heart, and if it's all the things we've been talking about, if it's repentant, if you've fallen on him, if you know who and what you are, he has mercy. And if you get that and you look through that lens, then you're going to want to extend mercy to others. That's going to be the natural reaction. Jesus gives us a good parable of what mercy should look like. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. We'll read this. I actually think this parable is great, but I actually don't think it's as good as the story we just read with the woman. Because it's so simple, and you and I all know it. We don't deserve that mercy, but he gives it to us anyways. But the disciples wanted to know, "Man, Jesus, can you explain to us what mercy we should be giving? How should we deal with mercy?" Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Like seven times?" I mean, seven times is a lot. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. You're not going to keep count up to 77 times. And Jesus starts to say, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, this debtor could never repay. The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had sold be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' And the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, what should have happened here? Shouldn't have this servant been one who loved a lot? He owed a lot. Shouldn't he have been like the woman? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, pocket change. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. And he said, 'Pay back what you owe me.' And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him and said, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay his debt." Now we read that and see the irony here. Oh, But what about you in your life? Because when we pause there and switch to the man who'd been forgiven everything and he goes out and find it, that how do we react? Because everything we owe has been forgiven. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant and said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is how God looks at it. And that's how he'll treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Be someone who loves mercy. And it's kind of easy to love mercy if you look through the lens of how mercy has been extended to you. What should be our reaction to our Lord and Savior taking the stripes that we earned for paying all of our debts? What does God ask but to love mercy? To love that mercy he has given to us and to love it so much that it changes how we think and what we do and what drives us deep down inside. And to love it so much that we actually practice it ourselves. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And this is one maybe we don't personally spend enough time on. You know, why? Why don't we spend enough time on this? Well, because I think in, you know, kind of in today's free pass Christianity, mercy somewhat gets polluted. Mercy can become cheap. It can become a euphemism for, you know, live as you like with no consequences because there's unlimited mercy. That's not what Jesus was saying to the woman. Or simply because showing mercy is not really our first normal human reaction. Usually when others do something to deserve retribution, our first reaction is to want to make them pay. Or we don't practice mercy maybe because, let's face it, showing mercy can be hard if we don't do it regularly. It takes discipline to stop, ponder, think, and remember what God has done for us. And then to act in a way that maybe feels a little unnatural. And the other thing is, when to show mercy takes some judgment. Examples we see throughout the Bible where God, or the role models he gives us, it shows us four common threads around when to show mercy. So I'm kind of going off on a little tangent here. But I think the mercy thing is, that should be a natural reaction that we have. But it takes practice to put it in practice. So here's four areas where I think we should look. The biblical example tells us to have mercy. One, show mercy to those whom you have some power over. We all have power over someone or something at given times in our life. And it is in these moments where God gets a glimpse to see how we might use eternal power. How are they going to use it? He's going to look at how you deal with people that you have power over today. Two, it's very clear, and all these are what we just saw in the parable that we just read, but show mercy to those who are humbled. We see that in spades in the Gospels. Jesus is harsh with the proud Pharisees and rulers, but he constantly shows mercy to the humble, constantly. Three, show mercy to those who are repentant and remorseful. And this does not mean others need to make a full confession. They don't need to write a newspaper article confessing everything they did. That's not what it means when it says people repent and remorseful. It doesn't mean others need to come and grovel before you. I mean, usually you can tell in a situation where you have power to cause harm or inflict payback when the other party is remorseful. You can tell. And this includes how we parent children. It's important that when we can see that they see the wrong and know there are consequences, I'm not saying just let your kids run wild, but when they know and they've seen it, sometimes it's important to also show mercy. Because mercy is of God, and we need to show them that light of mercy as well, or that part of God as well. Which leads to the fourth common thread. Showing mercy is not about bringing us glory or a reputation of benevolence. That's not what mercy is about. The whole reason we show mercy is an opportunity to shine the light back on the mercy of God. I mean, think back on a time when you were shown mercy by another person. How did that feel? I mean, did it make you want to be a better person? I mean, did it feel almost a little supernatural? When you understand what Jesus Christ has done for each of us, and you recognize that taste of mercy and how sweet and good and out of this world it is, you want to practice it. If you know you've had a tremendous debt, one that meant nothing but a dead end for you, but that your Savior came and paid it off with his own blood, then I'm willing to bet, if you really get that, that you will truly love a lot. And because you truly love a lot, you will love mercy and you will show mercy. You will deal gently with others. You will not return evil on those who do evil to you. You will forgive. You will be in a position where you have every right to let someone else have it. And instead, you extend them a second chance. As you put on this lens to look at things differently, to remember that you love a lot, really, because you owe a lot. Find a place this week, just this upcoming week, to practice mercy. Let others see the mercy of God and how you show mercy to others. Just one time this week. So going back, I'll go in here with the final step. Do you love a lot? Or do you love a little? It depends on how much you owe. And if you know who and what you are, and you recognize deeply the sacrifice that's paid for you, and you're deeply grateful for it, and it leads to a closer personal relationship, it leads to peace and joy, and practicing mercy, well, then the culmination here is to live your life as a living sacrifice. If you know you owe a lot, therefore you love a lot. And what do? Romans 12. In verses 1 through 2. I'll let you turn there. I think this scripture sums it all up. If you put on this lens and you go through those dominoes, you end here. Romans 12 and verses 1 through 2. I'm reading from the New Living Translation because I like how it says it. It's personal. And so, and reminder, this is Paul writing this. Maybe the greatest debtor of them all. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. Now, this is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. I'm going to add in there, don't copy the lens and perspective of this world, even though it's screaming in your ear. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And you change the way you think by changing the lens you look through. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You know, if somebody asks you, and there's one of the best questions you can ask is why. Why are you doing what you're doing in your life? Why? Why? This is the why. Those two verses. Why do you try to choose to obey God? Why do you choose to be different? Why do you try to follow what he says to do? Why are you walking this way of life? Is it because you're trying to like earn your salvation? No, it's because of what God has done for you. Living your life dedicated to God is the least possible thing that you can do in return. This is the why. This is the driving force. The examples we have in the New Testament, Peter, Paul, and John, you know, among all many of the other people that we look to as role models, they completely, 100% dedicated their lives to the service of God. And when you read their words, it becomes obvious they were doing what they did, not to get glory, not just to get salvation, not to get what they believed God owed them. That's not what the examples are. No, they gave everything they had, their time, their energy, their heart and soul, their very lives, because they realized that Jesus Christ had paid their debt. Their huge debt that they owed tons on. And because of that, they loved a lot. They were all just like the woman in Luke. They were all just like her. I mean, they were lost, but God found them. You know, they were slaves, but he freed them. They were dead, but now they have eternal life as a seed in them. And that thought, that understanding, that appreciation, that drove everything that they did. It was the least they could do to present their lives as a living sacrifice. I mean, their reasonable service after all God had done for them. So what about you? What about you? Does the sacrifice of the Son of God to pay the penalty of your sins change anything for you? And everybody here gets the academics of it, or you wouldn't be here listening online. You get the academics of it. You understand what it means and can articulate that, yes, we are dead in our sins. Christ paid the sacrifice. Now we are free. But at the very heart and core of who you are, do you live as if someone paid off your entire life's debt? I mean, do you love a lot? Or do you love a little? Does it really change you? Does it change the way that you think? The way that you see things? Does it change your lens? You know, if you're depressed right now, because the lens you're looking through, that everything is a burden. Everything's a debt. Everything is too much. There are problems you can never solve. You're a failure. If that's how you feel, just stop and pause for a minute. Write this down and read it every day. Are you the woman or are you the Pharisee? Do you love a lot or do you love a little? Well, it depends on how much you owe. And how do you answer that? Remember who and what you really are. Not to wallow in guilt, but to recognize that in your sinful life, you have run up a debt that you can never pay off. And that debt assures you of nothing but slavery and death. And fall entirely, completely at the feet of God with a broken and contrite heart. Remember and deeply internalize the tremendous price that was paid for each and every one of us to buy you back, to pay off your debts. And because you remember those two things, and simply yet deeply thank God daily in prayer for the freedom from debt that he has given to you. And that intimate gratitude will take your world and your lens and it will flip it upside down. The weakness of your falling on God turns to strength. It's an appreciation and it leads to a deeper relationship with him. And joy and peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding. And guards our hearts and minds as we live in Christ. And because we've tasted his mercy and appreciate it, and because we have joy and peace, we also will then love mercy, and we will practice mercy. And finally, because of all that, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your lives to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors and customs and mindsets of this world. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. If you're depressed, this is God's answer. He gives it to you. In fact, it's the answer to life. So I ask that as you walk out of here today, you consider this. You're the woman in Luke 7. You're the woman, every single one of you, me. And yes, you owe a lot. And yes, the burden may seem unbearable. But if you really know that and pause and deeply consider it, then you will love a lot. Not a little, but a lot. And to you who has fallen completely on him in faith, your Lord, who sees you as you are, has nothing but love and mercy and simply says to you, go in peace.